Our text then is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and these are the words of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is true and gives us life as we take it into ourselves and trust it and hold on to it and seek to obey it. We pray for your help in all of that. And we pray that we would receive it as you've meant for us to receive it, that you'd help us to apply it diligently, that we would serve you with earnest delight in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So the fact that the Christian life is true, is good and beautiful, and all of grace, does not make it, for one moment, easy. Okay? The fact that the Christian life is true, good and beautiful, does not make it easy. And our text for today has as its common thread the theme of endurance. Endurance. You don't need to endure easy things. You don't need to endure pleasant things. You don't need to endure comfortable things. You need to endure hard things. Otherwise, it wouldn't be endurance. We need strength for the Christian life, Paul says, verse 1. We need faithful, enduring men to keep that faith, verse 2. We need endurance like a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer, verses 3 to 6. And in order to grow in that endurance, in order to develop that endurance, we need to firmly and always look to Christ, verses 7 to 13. The endurance we need does not originate in ourselves, but in Christ. He will strengthen us for the challenges of this Christian life. So what are those challenges? In Timothy's case, we need to look back to chapter 1 for an understanding of the things that he needed strength for. He had to face, for example, the sorrow of being separated from Paul, his friend and his mentor, verse 4. He had to have strength to fan into flame the gift that God had given him, to not grow lazy or complacent, verse 6. He had to have the strength to overcome fear, verse 7. He had to have the strength to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, for being associated with others who were suffering for the gospel, verse 8. He had to have strength to hold fast to what he has believed, verse 12, and to follow Christ's teaching, verse 13, and to guard that teaching, verse 14. All of these things that Paul has just said to Timothy you need to do requires strength, requires endurance, requires an ability to carry a burden when sometimes you might be tempted to lay it down and go an easier route. All of these things are effectively beyond Timothy's own ability to perform. When Paul tells Timothy in verse 1, be strengthened, it is not develop your own strength from within, okay? But it's more of a prayer. It says, be strengthened. Be strengthened, the implication is by something, someone outside of yourself. Be strengthened, he says, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened from someone, something outside of yourself. May the Lord strengthen you in the grace, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He uses the means that God uses to strengthen us is grace, is Christ, the gift that is Christ. We'll come back to that in verse 8 onwards. The gift, as it were, will be unwrapped for us then. But in the meantime, for us, every believer, we have to know, every believer is called to do something beyond our own strength or ability. I mean, for example, the Bible says, God says, be holy as I'm holy. That's impossible. For you to do in your own strength, that's impossible. Jesus doesn't he? He tells people, be perfect. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, okay? These are impossible standards. Keep the commands unstained and spotless. It's an impossible standard. Turn the other cheek, no matter what they do to you. It's an impossible standard. Die to self. It's an impossible standard. Don't be ashamed ever of the gospel. We fail in these things because we can't do them in and of ourselves. Right? It doesn't matter how strong you are as a person, how disciplined you are as a person, how relentless in your pursuit of holiness and righteousness you are as a person, this side of eternity, these are impossible standards. And God says, so you better keep them. Right? I can't. And that's faith. I can't keep them. He says, I know, that's why I sent Christ to keep them for you. Now, that doesn't now mean that you don't have to keep them because he did. No, it means you're free to try, and then when you fail, try again. And when you fail, try again. And when you fail, try again. Because I'm not measuring you against your ability to succeed in these things. I'm looking at Christ who succeeded perfectly in all of these things. I'm seeing you through that lens, and now you're free to obey. Free to obey without a fear of consequence when, not if, when you slip up. Forgiveness is offered in Christ. Like Timothy, we need to be strengthened so that we can endure and keep those things. We need something from outside ourselves, not just the example of Christ, as if we, you know, in our own strength then follow that example, but the grace of Christ, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He died for you and for me. That gift that you did not earn, did not deserve, did not attain for yourselves, that gift is the strength you need to obey. In verse 2, because of all Paul has charged Timothy to do in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to keep passing on that baton, right? As Paul entrusts Timothy with a task, Timothy is to keep training others in that selfsame task. Paul says in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrusting is more than just telling. Telling is no doubt a part of entrusting, but entrusting is not merely telling. It's more than that. For example, when you entrust your money to a bank or you entrust your secrets to a faithful friend, you entrust a task to a faithful servant, to be entrusted means you're trusting them to do something with that. You're trusting them to protect it, to guard it, to keep it, to defend it, to be faithful with it, not just to hear about it, but to do something with what you have entrusted them with. I mean, the things that we've been entrusted with by God, we're not just entrusted to keep it safe and guard it. We also have to grow it. We are to steward it well, to multiply the talent that's been given to us. That's why the men who are to be entrusted must be trustworthy and faithful and able to teach others also, as Paul says. This also needs strength and endurance, training others, raising up others, investing in others. All of these things require time, energy, patience, various enduring of emotional and relational strains, and more. But note how quickly this moves. There are four generations in this verse. There is Paul, there is Timothy, there are the faithful men that Timothy is to entrust with the gospel, and there are the others who the faithful men are to in turn teach themselves. So Timothy's guarding and keeping the deposit is not a keeping it to himself. Timothy's guarding and keeping the deposit is a faithful passing it on to other faithful men. And that faithfulness becomes exponentially reproducing when it is entrusted indeed to faithful men. That's the task of a faithful man. It's pass it on. It's duplicate it. It's replicate it. It's continue passing it on. As an aside, notice that this is talking about future ministers. But notice that the training of ministers in the church here is a task that must also happen in the church. Okay, it's a task that must also happen in the church. You know, today we often have too many people feeling the call to ministry, usually a 14-year-old, usually after a very emotional night at youth camp, and usually as they're wondering what to do with the rest of their lives and think that, you know, working inside at a desk reading books sounds easier than anything else, right? Then because the church is just stoked that they would have someone who might want to, you know, one day join the ministry, then of course they have them preaching about 30 seconds later. And maybe Bible college at some point for their formal training. But Paul says this is not the way. There's nothing wrong with seminary, Bible college. I think formal training in those places is good. But primarily and centrally, the training of ministers, the training of elders, must be in and through the local church. in and through the local church. And this is because you can go to seminary and have all your sins hidden for a long, you know, you go to seminary and have all your sins hidden. You can keep them private. You can keep all your disqualifications under the surface, because at seminary you can be isolated. At Bible college you can be isolated. But when you start growing up in a church, and you are there for long enough, and people start to get to know you, and they start to see under the bonnet, and they think, you know, maybe there's some issues here that we need to deal with before we, you know, give you the microphone. At that point, we have proper training and proper examination and proper ordination. Okay, so we need to have people who are men who are proved faithful in the day-to-day lives that they live on the front end, and it is through being proved faithful that their call, as it were, is recognized by the church. Oh, look, you're qualified for eldership. Oh, look, you aspire to eldership. Let's go. In verses 3 to 7, Paul lays out three different metaphors then for endurance. They're all metaphors about having the strength to endure, but the three metaphors show three different ways in which we are to endure. For the soldier, the endurance is in being focused during suffering. For the athlete, the endurance is in keeping the rules. For the farmer, the endurance is in hard work. So let us first consider the soldier. In verses 3 to 4, we're told, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Soldiers, almost by definition, are sufferers. Soldiers, almost by definition, are sufferers. Contrary to most military advertising nowadays, recruitment advertising for the military nowadays, where usually a teenage girl tells you about how you can play netball if you join the army, so wouldn't that be fun? Contrary to that, Paul reminds us that serving in the military is a role that requires that you be willing to suffer and die for your country. Why? Because soldiers are there to fight, not play netball. That is a civilian distraction. Soldiers live to follow orders, to please the one who enlisted them. And by the way, this is a distinctly masculine attraction. Someone will tell me what is required of me and will hold me to that standard. By the way, if the evangelical church in the West stopped advertising everything as if it was all a woman's program, right, there would be more men, faithful, qualified men, to lead. And it's the same with His Majesty's armed forces. It's the same principle. Instead of saying, look, you could fulfill your dream of being in a band, or you could fulfill your dream of being a netball star. You know, instead of this nonsense in the military, if they just said, are you the kind of man who will suffer and die for your country? 10 years' time, armed forces would be sorted. In the evangelical church, are you the kind of man who can faithfully love and serve and sacrificially lead your family consistently over a long time? Okay, put that out there, and all of a sudden the deep lack of leadership resources across the church will start to be filled. It will take a generation, but it will start to be filled. Okay, so we are to avoid civilian distractions. We're to avoid the sort of frills, and we're just to get to the core of what Christ is calling us to. Soldiers live to follow orders. And that means they live to please the one who has enlisted them, right? Soldiers, they sign up and they want to please their commanding officer. Christ has called you, and our goal as soldiers in His army is to please Him, men and women, boys and girls, to please Christ. Paraphrasing Chrysostom, he said that it's not fitting for a soldier to complain about when things get tough, right? It's not fitting for a soldier to complain about when things get tough. It is fitting for a soldier to complain when there are no tough things to face. It's like the soldier who signs up for the military. What do you mean I have to go fight? I didn't anticipate that. Well, why did you sign up? Right? No. The soldier, I'm ready for this. I've trained for this. I'm prepared for this. I signed up to protect, to do something for my country. I signed up to kill the bad guys and defend my people. Right? And Christians, when you put your trust in Christ, you signed up for a fight. You signed up for dominion. You signed up for obedience. You signed up to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for you to bring you to Himself. The Christian life requires that we be ready for something of a fight. for pastors and elders, that might well mean fighting against false teachers, wolves who come in to feed on the flock. But for every believer, the fight is against sin, against apathy, against faithlessness. It's against more than those things as well, but that's the key fight. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, Paul says, and the weapons we fight with are not physical weapons. Okay, we fight with the word of God in obedience. We fight against sin. We fight against apathy. We fight against faithfulness. And in order to fight on these fronts well, we must, Paul says, be like a soldier, demonstrating a single-minded commitment and conviction that that's our pursuit. A soldier is not easily distractible. A soldier does not get caught up in civilian pursuits. That is, pursuits that are not aligned with the goal for which he lives. Things that are non-essential to the mission do not get his attention. The good soldier lives to please his commanding officer in order to accomplish the commanding officer's objectives. We are living to please the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish his objectives on the earth, as his kingdom, we're told, forcefully advances. So what might be some examples of civilian pursuits in our lives, apart from joining the army to play netball? Well, we don't want to fall into some sort of sacred secular fallacy and just say any time spent, you know, not reading your Bible or praying is wasting your time with civilian pursuits, right? That we don't want to do that. The main thing you need to do is think about what it means for you to please Christ in what he has entrusted you, right? You have a family, you have some sort of vocation, some sort of way you spend your time, you have leisure and entertainment. What does it look to please Christ in that thing? The main thing you want to do is please the one who enlisted you, who called you, who bought you with a price. So what does he want you to do? What does his word say about how you should focus the use of your time, your money, your energy? Does your budget, if you looked at it, say focus? Does your budget look different to the world? Does it look like someone who has been recruited in the Lord's army? Does your diary likewise say focus? Or are you scattered everywhere, just hoping for the best, bobbing along with the current, always responding and never getting out in front of what's happening in your life? You know, look at your life this week and consider what a renewed focus, a soldier-like focus, might look like. It could be as simple as cutting down some of those extracurricular activities to invest more time in family worship. It could be as simple as cutting down on some secondary financial commitments to be able to focus more on Christian hospitality. It could be as simple as changing your entertainment habits to waste less time and invest your time in a more focused way on pleasing Christ. We are to be undistracted in our lives as we live to please Christ. We're also, as verse 5 tells us, to endure like an athlete. So Paul says, don't be distracted, be a soldier for Christ who lives to please his commanding officer, who's not distracted by civilian pursuits. And we're told to be like an athlete. And in verse 5 it says, we're to compete according to the rules. Now, Paul could have said here that an athlete needs to train hard, needs to stay in shape, needs to have great stamina, needs to grow physical strength, all of which are true and good and helpful. But instead, the specific thing that Paul highlights here about the athlete is that the athlete is the one who competes according to the rules. He plays by the rules of the game, right? It doesn't matter how fast you can run the 100 meters, if you don't stay in your lane, if you trip up the other guy, right, or if you run the wrong direction, right? Even if you run the 100 meters quickest, if you don't play by the rules, you get disqualified. I don't know if you watched the World Cup final, but I think Argentina, you know, learned this lesson the hard way. You can't practice all you want, train all you want, prepare all you want, and then start kicking lumps out of the opposition and getting red cards and expect to win the game. Right, it's just not going to work. The athlete is highlighted not because of his discipline, although he surely has that, or his hard work, although he surely has that. Discipline's been highlighted in the soldier's life. Hard work will be highlighted in the farmer's life. Here, the athlete is highlighted because he competes according to a set of rules. In other words, to endure, like an athlete, is to endure in obedience. We're to pursue God's mission, God's way. We are to order our lives biblically. You know, many in the evangelical church have forgotten this. They think they have figured out a better way to compete, a better way to win, a better way to get the prize and accomplish the victory. But God has clearly, in his word, told us how to win his prize. To endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, to be faithful to him, to not deny him, to obey and trust the Lord in all things. Again, we can think about the broadly evangelical church in the West. What does success look like? It looks like numbers. It looks like growth. It looks like, you know, big and exciting things all happening. Okay, but not once in Scripture is that a requirement for faithfulness. That's not the rules. You can build something huge, but if you haven't built according to the rules, you have run your race in the wrong direction. You're no longer running the race that Christ has called you to race. The race we are to run is the race of obedience, of faithfulness, of applying Scripture across the breadth of our lives. And if that means the church is 50 or 60 rather than 500 or 600, so be it. We are faithful and we trust God to do the rest. We are to pursue Christ and do it according to Christ's word. It is not okay to say that my heart was in the right place. It wasn't. Or my intentions were good. They weren't. If you claim to be a Christian but live according to a different law, you are not going to be crowned. You are not going to win the prize. You are not going to complete the race. So we're told to endure like an athlete and obey Christ in response to his strengthening grace. We're told to endure like a soldier and be undistracted. And in verse 6, we're told to endure like a farmer and get to work. Get to work. Without work, of course, on a farm, there is no harvest. And if there is no harvest, the farmer who should have been working can get no share in the reward to come because there isn't one. Lazy people, of course, make bad farmers, and lazy Christians make for poor harvests. We must recover a Protestant work ethic. In all your kingdom work, by the way, that should be all your life, in your child rearing and home educating and housekeeping and hospitality and service to others, in your evangelism, in your day-to-day vocation, in your devotion to reading Scripture and prayer, in all of the things that we do, we must think like the hard-working farmer who, even when the harvest is in seed form, understands the need to engage in steady, consistent, no matter the weather, hard work to see the seed one day become food. Okay? Farming, I'm told, is an incremental and repetitive affair. So much of our lives is the same. So much of our lives is incremental. Another nappy to change. Another meal to prepare. Another conversation with someone struggling to have. Another appointment to take the kids to. Another lesson delivered. Another book read. Another lawn mowed. Another eye, you know, surgically altered, another tooth pulled, another roof plastered, right? Whatever it might be in your lives, another bit of code typed, whatever it might be, it's repetitive and it's incremental. It's all seemingly small, but small adds up to big, and big harvests come from the smallest of seeds. Paul says in verse 7 that we are to dwell on all of these metaphors, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, as we live out the Christian life, and the Lord will give us understanding in everything. Now, this is not to say that Paul here is speaking in riddles. If only you thought about this hard enough, if only you sought the hidden meaning in the text, then you would have understanding in everything. That's not how to read it. That's not the way to read the text. It is to say that when you think like a soldier, when you think like an athlete, when you think like a farmer, you will gain great wisdom and understanding in everything else that you do. Right? So I don't know if you've done this before. You've read that text, and Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And then we think, well, I'm going to wait for that moment when the spiritual light bulb happens, and I have the vision, I have the prophecy, I have the moment of realization when God speaks to me. It's like, no, that's not what it's saying. God has just spoken to you in the text, and he said, think about the things I've just said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If you think about the things he said about athletes, farmers, soldiers, you will gain understanding. If you apply that in your lives, you will gain an understanding most folks will never get in their lives. When making decisions, any decision, is this what a soldier of Christ would do? Is this what an athlete for Christ would do? Is this what a farmer for Christ would do? Then you will be a person of understanding. In order to endure all this, verse 8 says, we must look to Christ, who is risen from the dead. His resurrection entails his having died. You don't rise again if you haven't died first. And therefore, also his having suffered. Christ is the suffering servant. He is also the one who endured the cross. He is also said here to be the offspring of David, which means that he is the fulfillment of a particular promise made to King David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a king on David's throne forever. The son of David, the son of man, that is Jesus, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ultimate sufferer, but he is also the ultimate king, risen from the dead, and he is the son of David. Right? He went into the grave, and he endured it, and he received his kingly crown, like that athlete in verse 5 received his crown. This suffering king is the Christ of Paul's gospel. And Paul is saying here that if someone preaches a different Christ to Paul's Christ, they do not have the real Christ. Paul tells Timothy that it is by remembering Christ that he will be strengthened. How do we do that? One of the ways we remember Christ, Lord's Day worship. You're doing it right now. We start every service with, the Lord is risen. We'd normally be better at it than that. We start every Lord's Day service with, the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Right? And so this is not just another nice Christian sentence to have floating around our heads. This is a declaration of a cosmic victory over sin, death, and hell that has actually been won. Right? We're not just saying nice things to make ourselves feel better. We are declaring a cosmic and political truth to the nations. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. It is a declaration that God's wrath has been satisfied. It is a declaration for those who trust in Christ that we are going to live forever with him. As he rose, so we will rise. We start with that. We end every service with the Lord's Supper, which we do in remembrance of him. We start and we finish and we go all the way through with the gospel. And that motivates our work in between Sundays, that motivates our work as a response to his goodness and kindness. And it is this gospel that is the reason for Paul's suffering. But as Paul is bound in chains for the preaching of the gospel, he gloriously declares that the word of God is not bound. So Paul is locked up, but he says, but the word of God is not locked up. Just because the man who preaches it is in chains doesn't mean the word itself is in chains. Verse 9. Prisons and chains cannot keep this message under lock and key. But one of the reasons they keep trying to keep the message under lock and key, one of the reasons they keep arresting people or silencing people who proclaim this message, one of the reasons they keep trying to lock up this message of a suffering Lord is because that suffering Lord didn't just suffer. He burst out of those chains of sin and death, and he brought many captives with him. And this king demands the fealty of every other king and lord in all the earth. No matter, people want that silenced. You mean we have to bow to him? You mean we have to submit to him? You mean we have to owe him fealty? You mean we have to give our whole lives for him? You mean we have to serve him like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer? You mean we have to do all of this? Yes, but not in a vacuum, in response to his gift, in response to his death, resurrection for you. And then he says, Psalm 2, 10 to 12, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Or as the wise man in Acts 5, 39 put it, but if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. The word of God cannot be bound by chains. It cannot be bound by human weakness or limitation. It is living and active in itself. Everywhere that the state or some other persecuting group has tried to oppress and punish and persecute Christians for their belief in the gospel, that gospel has spread. That gospel has spread because the gospel is not bound. The word of God is not bound because Christ's victory is inevitable. And so, what are we to do with all that? Endure, knowing it to be true, knowing that it will spread, knowing it can't be bound, That's what Paul says in verse 10. He says, therefore, I endure. When you read the word therefore in the text, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's there to connect what's about to be said with what's just been said. Christ endured suffering and death. Christ was raised to new life and was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His word will not fail, not even if prison walls and chains or even tombs make their best efforts at the attempt. And so, therefore, people of God, we can endure. We can endure. But there's another reason given to endure. Paul says that he endures all things, all of this, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul endures suffering for two reasons. Because Christ is risen and nothing can stop the word of God having its full effect. And he endures so that the elect will obtain their salvation. Paul endures so that others might be saved like he was saved. So that others might receive the grace of God like he received the grace of God. And note again here the use of means. God uses Paul's suffering to save the elect. Those who think Calvinism is just some passive indifference to the plight of the lost because the Lord knows who are his, don't read the whole Bible. God uses means. He uses other things. And one of the means he uses to save people is our suffering. Calvinists do not believe that there is nothing we can or need do in seeing others one for Christ. Not at all. It is precisely because God is in absolute control that we can submit to him freely and joyfully and be used as instruments to see his perfect, foreordained will come to pass. In fact, it's only really a Calvinistic perspective that can consistently come to this conclusion. God uses it all because he is in control of it all. So suffer well, knowing that God is using it. For Paul, the doctrine of election makes him more evangelistic, not less. Right? Just because God has foreordained everything doesn't mean Paul sits back and goes, well, there's nothing for me to do. No, the doctrine of election makes Paul more evangelistic, not less. It gives him greater courage to stand up for Christ publicly. It gives him greater confidence that the word preached will have its effect because it cannot be bound. It gives him the strength to endure because death is not the end, so what can we ultimately lose? We can endure in preaching, knowing with confidence that the elect will respond. Paul here gives us a reminder. We must care about the lost. We must care deeply about the lost. For Paul, he was willing to suffer greatly for the lost. He was willing to suffer the loss of all things for the lost, so that some might be saved. True Calvinistic faith will not drive out a care and concern for those who are perishing. True Calvinistic faith, a trust in God's sovereignty, a trust in his control, will not drive out a care and a concern for those who are perishing. It will motivate a great desire to preach, to tell, to go, to serve, and to suffer if needs be, in order that just some more might hear and receive the gospel. Finally, in verses 11 to 13, Paul quotes what is likely an early Christian hymn to summarize everything he said so far. Note the word endure is right in the middle of it, and therefore we are to see these verses as foundational for what has just been said. The whole text so far has been on enduring, soldiers, athletes, farmers, all enduring in their own way. And we endure for the sake of Christ and for the sake of those whom Christ is saving. And the first thing that we need, okay, and the first thing that we need that is foundational to this endurance is to know that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. It's the first thing you need to know. If you're going to endure, if you're going to receive the strength that Christ provides in the gospel, the first thing you need to know is if you have died with him, you will also live with him. Believers are joined to Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. What this means is that his death becomes your death. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. If you have faith in Christ, you are, the Bible terms it, in Christ. You are in him. So what he did on your behalf, and he included you in it. As all died in Adam, all who trust in Christ die with him and are raised in him. Colossians 3, 1-3 tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you are a Christian, you have died with Christ. And if you are a Christian, you will be raised with him. Think about when David fought Goliath. This was a representative battle. Two nations' heroes dueling for the fate of their nations. In other words, if Goliath wins, his nation, Philistia, wins. Right? If Goliath wins, his nation wins. If David wins, his nation, Israel, wins. This story is not in the Bible so that you can learn how to slay your giants with the five stones of give, serve, pray, attend, and go to small group. No, this story is in the Bible, firstly, because it actually happened. And secondly, it's in the Bible to show us, even behind the fact it actually happened, it's in the Bible to show us that Christ would win a cosmic battle against the Goliath of sin and death and the wrath of God for his people. And if he wins, all his people win. If he loses, all his people lose. Adam lost. And all Adam's people lost. Christ, the true and greater Adam, won. And all his people win. As David beat Goliath and the Israelites celebrated their victory, Christ defeated sin and death and hell and shame forever, and we celebrate our victory over sin and death and the grave. That's how it works. It's this virtue of his representation of us. If Christ endures the cross and defeats sin and death, then his people, by virtue of his representation of us, endure that selfsame cross and defeat sin and death. And he did, he won, and so we did, we won. To put it one more way, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then when he died, you and your sin died. When he was buried, you and your sin was buried. And when he rose again, you but not your sin rose again. You but not your sin rose to new life. You rose and your sin was left dead and buried, and you are now in Christ. That's what Christ did for his people. That's the heart of the gospel. And Paul says that this must be preached so that Christ's people, the elect, will hear, respond, and trust in Christ for themselves, receiving the victory Christ won on their behalf. In verse 12, that word endure pops up again, linking this back to verse 10 and Paul's soldier-like, athlete-like, and farmer-like endurance. Paul says that if we endure, we will also reign with him, with Christ. We are like Christ to take up our cross. Our cross is not to be a substitutionary death, however. Our cross is to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. Our cross is to lay down our lives to find true life. Our cross is enduring suffering for the sake of Christ. If we endure, we show that we are his, because he endured for us, and so we can have great assurance that we will also live with him in the resurrection that is ahead of us. However, then Paul says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Paul says, if we do not endure, but rather walk away and deny him, reject him, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, remember, who walked away and denied Paul, if we're like those people who show that his death and resurrection are not ours, when we show that we are not in Christ for having denied him, how can we claim to be in him? Then he rightly denies us before the Father. Then he rightly, justly denies us before the Father. He denies that we are his because we show that we aren't. When people walk away from Christ, it wasn't that they were true followers who then changed their minds. It was that they were never true followers in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So this denial that Paul talks about here in verse 12 is not some momentary lapse. It's not temporary doubt. It's not having questions. It's not struggling with your assurance of forgiveness. It's not even succumbing to temptation for a time and falling into that same old habit of sin. This denial that Paul talks about here in verse 12 is a firm and final rejection of Christ. I'm not with him. We can see this because of what verse 13 tells us. Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faithless here, that responds to our moments of temporary unfaithfulness, our lapses into disobedience, our forgetting of our Lord. It is different to finally and firmly denying Christ, which would be a settled rejection of him. It is our human weakness and inability. It is our sin and proneness to wander. And God does not cast us aside for this. His kindness leads us back to him through repentance. He stays faithful to us, his people, even when we screw it up. He stays faithful to himself and to his promises, because to do otherwise would be to deny himself. He will never leave or forsake his people, despite our faithlessness. And that is the most wonderful news in the world. Let's pray. Now, Father, you have shown us today what it means to have understanding in our lives, to see life through the lens of a focused soldier, a rule-abiding athlete, and a hard-working farmer. But most of all, you have shown us that Christ is the ultimate soldier, athlete, and farmer who set his face towards the cross in absolute focus and obedience to you, and who endured suffering that we could not comprehend in order to give us eternal life and the strength to endure until that day. So please give your people that same strength. Please help us fix our eyes on Christ, on his grace towards us, and may we endure to the very end. In the mighty name of Jesus, and amen.